It's fun to be a part of what God is doing, isn't it? Through your faith promise giving, God is using you in the lives of these missionaries to see people around the nations come to faith. Be praying about participating in the faith promise giving. This next week, the next Sunday, a week from today, we will be receiving our faith promise pledge. Fill it out. Pray. Be a part of it. We want every member of Oak Mountain to say, I'm not going to miss out on this. I want to be a part of what God is doing in reaching the nations. You truly can partner. Last week, Bob talked from 3 John about the privilege that we have as Oak Mountain to participate in Faith Promise. If you were not here last week, I want to make a special offer for you. On your way out at the visitor's table there are copies of Bob's sermon. For this week and this week only, it's going to be absolutely free to you. So I should put some of my sermons out there too, but nobody would pick those up. But take Bob's sermon, listen to it, and as a family, as a single, with your children, say, I'm going to be a part of Faith Promise Giving. And so fill out your card. If you're not going to be here next week, send it in maybe during the week so we as a church can come together and participate in that. I wish that you could serve on the missions team, because we as a missions team hear reports from how God is using your faith promise with our missionaries. Well, you don't. We all have the privilege today because we're going to hear from John and Melody Hunt and from their family. They're going to come up now and share about their ministry with Campus Outreach in Thailand. And as you hear from them, if you participate in faith promise or just through praying for our missionaries, you can say, I'm a part of what they're talking about.
Well, the first thing I would like to say is just how encouraged we are in knowing that Oak Mountain has been with us for so many years and has been a part of our ministry and has been just a constant encouragement, just knowing you're there. And not only that, but also receiving emails, knowing that people are praying and that you are a part of giving so that we can be there, so that we can be in Thailand. This is my wife, Melody. I'm John. And these are four of our five children. And Megan, the oldest, John Mark, next, and then Joseph and Josh and Mandy's in the nursery. But we have been in Thailand with Campus Outreach since 1990, and God has done some amazing things in Thailand and some really amazing things in our own lives over the years. We're convinced that God doesn't just send us to accomplish something for Him, but God sends us so He's going to accomplish something in us. But it's really been neat to see what God's done. I think most of you are really familiar with Campus Outreach, and so you know our mantra to build laborers on the campus for the lost world, and that's what we are about. We're convinced that the most strategic thing we can do in Thailand is to reach college students so that they can go out and reach others with the gospel, and that's what we love to see happen. The thing that is so encouraging for us in Thailand is to see Thai worshipers in the church service, people worshiping God only because we've had a little bitty chance to share the gospel with them and to help them grow and share the gospel with others and then see that happen over and over again. And so thank you so much for your part in us.
Thank you. Let me pray for John and Melody and for their family. Lord, thank you for John and Melody, Lord, for their kids and for how they truly have embraced the Thai people. Lord, we do think about a nation that is less than 1% Christian. And many of them don't even know who Christ is or even the role that He played in our life. We pray for that country, spiritually dark, that you would provide conversions through the ministry of Campus Outreach. We pray for John and Melody, that their heart would overflow with the joy of the gospel, that you would not allow them to grow weary in doing good. And Lord, we do pray that you would send forth laborers to your harvest field in Thailand. God, I pray that for the Church of Oak Mountain. I really am praying that at least six people from our church over this weekend would feel called by you to go to the nations. Father, pray for our time now and the preaching of the word. Pray for Doug. In Christ's name, amen. Really excited about introducing to you Doug Birdsall, who's going to be our speaker this morning. I've just heard unbelievable reports about him and encouraged even about his heart for the Lord first and his heart for the nations being impacted with the gospel. Doug has served close to 20 years as a missionary in Japan. He's currently the president of Asian Access, which their whole organization is to train nationals, to train and give them resources to see the gospel spread throughout Asia, and not just through Asia, but to the ends of the earth. He's also chairman of the Lausanne Committee on the World Evangelization. So if you may be familiar with that, some of you may not be, but it is one of the most highly visible, organized, international organizations that say, we are going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're going to take the gospel to all people. And so it really is a privilege to have Doug with us. But I know he would probably echo that it's more of a privilege to hear from God in his word. And it's not about Doug, even though I think he's a great speaker. It's about God and for the sake of his name. So come and share with us, Doug.
Thank you, Phil. You're absolutely right. I would rather hear from God's word than from Doug Birdsall, but God uses human instrumentality to be messengers of his word. We want to look to God's word this morning on this Missions Sunday because the scripture is indeed a missionary book. Why? Because its author is a missionary God. And the church is a missionary people, a missionary body, because our head, Jesus Christ, is a missionary Savior. Phil mentioned that I'm a part of the Lausanne movement, the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization. This is a movement that was begun in 1974 at a great congress convened in Lausanne, Switzerland. Billy Graham gathered 3,000 people from around the world. That congress produced the Lausanne Covenant, whose author was John Stott. That covenant, the Lausanne Covenant, is probably the most influential missions document produced in the Protestant era. It also produced the rediscovery of holistic ministry, as well as the rediscovery, or the discovery, I should say, of unreached people groups. The vision statement of the Lausanne movement is the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. And in the three opportunities that I have to be with you, I want to look at those three dimensions of the church's mission. This morning, we're going to think about the whole church, or the role of the church in world evangelization. This evening, we're going to talk about the whole gospel. I'll be speaking from Romans 1, 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul, the great pioneer missionary of the Christian faith, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I wonder, why is it that Paul says, I am not ashamed? Why does he say, I'm proud of the gospel? Tonight we'll talk about why Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then tomorrow evening, as we think about the whole world, I'll give an overview of some of what God is doing around the world through his church, and also look at some of the priorities that are before us. In the course of the last year, on behalf of Lausanne, I've been able to travel to every part of the world, to all six continents except for Antarctica, and not much purpose in going there. But I'll give you an overview of what God is doing, particularly in Africa, Latin America, and Asia. I've just been in Africa the last 2 weeks. I want to tell you a little story about a friend of mine who was raised in India of missionary parents. He came back to the States to do his college university work, and then God called him into mission service himself. After completing his seminary work, he returned to India where he served some 2 or 3 decades. Completing that service, he was called back to Asbury Seminary, one of our country's leading schools, which primarily serves Methodist churches, where a part of his job was to help prepare and to raise up the next generations of pastors to serve churches in our country and also to send out missionaries to extend the transforming power of the gospel around the world. A part of his responsibility each summer was to go and visit some of their students who were doing practicums or internships in various parts of the world, as well as to visit alumni so that he could get the sense, the heartbeat of the church in different parts of the world so as to better prepare students for serving Christ and the church. On one particular occasion, as he was beginning a journey, he was seated next to a young man, a young businessman, who upon when the plane had achieved its cruising altitude and people begin to relax and get comfortable, sometimes strike up conversations, the man seated next to my friend turned to him and began the conversation in somewhat of an unusual way. He said to the missionary, he said, "You may be interested to know that I'm involved in big business." The missionary said, "Well, what a coincidence. You wouldn't believe it, but I also am involved in big business." And you can see why this might be a little bit unbelievable for the young man so elegantly dressed, seated next to the missionary the way we're often dressed. And the young man wasn't going to be outdone by this person who replied that he was also involved in big business. So he said, "Sir, you may be interested to know that my business is so big that it takes me from city to city and from coast to coast all across the country." The missionary said, "Wow, think of the probability or the improbability of the two of us being together. You might be interested to know that I'm also involved in big business that's so big that it takes me from country to country and from continent to continent all around the globe." The young man looked at the missionary and thought, "It's a little hard to imagine." But not to be outdone, he turned to him a third time and he said, "Sir, you might be interested to know that I'm in partnership with my father. And my father is a multi-millionaire." And again, the missionary said, "Wow, this is amazing. Three for three. You might be interested to know that I'm also in partnership with my father. And actually, my father is a multi-billionaire. In fact, he owns the entire world." Well, at that point, the young man thought, "This person is obviously delusional. I think I'll just get a magazine, maybe get some peanuts and a little juice and just mind my own business." But after a while, his curiosity got the best of him. And so he turned to the man yet one more time and he said, "Sir, just exactly who are you? And what do you do?" And with a renewed sense of pride in his calling, and with a renewed sense of joy in his work, the missionary turned to this young man and said, "Sir, I'm a Christian missionary, and I'm in partnership with my Heavenly Father in His global, eternal, redemptive purposes of bringing men and women, boys and girls, back into fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ." The young man must have had some Christian sensibilities, because after thinking about that for a while, he turned to the man and he said, "Sir, that's not just big business. That's the biggest thing in the world." And I'm here to suggest to you this morning that what we are involved in on this Mission Sunday and what we are involved in terms of the life of the church is not just an elective activity that some people do far away, but that you and I are involved in the biggest thing in the world. That indeed God, who created the heavens and the earth and made Adam and Eve in His image for fellowship with Him, the fellowship was disrupted because of sin. God was slow to anger, abounding in love. He initiated this whole process of redemption. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to life, eternal life through Jesus Christ. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Folks, this is not some small potatoes activity of a small committee of the church. This is the biggest enterprise in the world. The Church of Jesus Christ today is the most global organization in the world. We hear a lot about globalization this 21st century. But the Church of Jesus Christ, we are truly global. Some 2 billion people, nearly one-third of the world's people, name Jesus Christ at least nominally. We are in every nation of the earth. And so what we are involved in is the biggest enterprise in the world. Now, the question this morning is, do you want to be an observer sitting in the stands, or do you want to get involved and participate? When I was in high school, I played for the Richwoods Knights in Peoria, Illinois. In my junior year, we were state champions, undefeated. The largest division of schools, all the Chicago schools, which were the perennial powers, we were the undefeated state champions. The end of the season, I remember one of my friends who'd been on the team early in the year, for whatever reason, didn't like the way the coach was treating him, decided just to step off the team and to sit in the stands for the rest of the year. That last game, after the last game, he told me that when we won the game, we're given the trophy as the state champions of Illinois, he sat there and wept and thought, "I could have been a part of that team. For the rest of my life, I could have said I was a part of that championship team, the improbable boys from Peoria who won the state championship. But I was in the stands, watching." Now, I trust that at the end of time, when we stand before Christ And the awards are given out, that eternal crown of righteousness that we would say, I was a participant. I wasn't someone who stood in the stands and tried to cheer on those who were dirty and sweaty and tired. I was in the game. I think God wants to do something great. Greater still than ever before through Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church. I'm not here this morning to tell you anything new. I'm simply here to remind you of what you already know and to encourage you to go further and higher than you have gone before. If you've ever done mountain climbing, you know that there are times when you get to a false peak and you thought, this isn't the summit, this is a false peak. And in order to go higher, we have to go through a valley and then higher again. Keep going. God wants to take you higher. God wants to do something truly great through this church, I believe. And God wants to do something truly great in your lives. I see a lot of young people and children here this morning. And I want to speak to those of you who are children, and I want to speak to those of you who are their parents and their grandparents, because they are the future of the mission enterprise of the church. I'd like to ask if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 14 as we read the last three verses of this chapter, which come at the end of the first great missionary journey of Saul and Barnabas. As we show respect for this holy book, would you please stand as we read Acts chapter 14, verses 26 through 28. From Attalia, they, Saul and Barnabas, sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his holy word. Amen. Please be seated. If you've looked in the back of your Bible, and if your Bible, like many Bibles, has the maps there, and you often see the lines in red, blue, or green, whatever color, to trace Paul's first missionary journey, and then his second missionary journey, and then his third missionary journey. This is the summary that comes at the end of the first journey. It says that when they arrived back in Antioch, this was their home base. This was the church that had sent them out. They reported all that God had done through them. This wonderful family, the children, your parents have disappeared. I guess they trust you to be here all by yourself, huh? Good kids, really good kids. But they reported a part of what God is doing in Thailand, that country which is dominated by the darkness of Buddhism. This family is there as the light of the gospel. And we're going to hear more about what God is doing through them. And I know, having raised children in Japan from the time that they were born through early adulthood, how God is preparing these children to be lights to the gospel as well. But they reported something of what God has done. Now the report, if you want to know the report in its entirety, simply read all of chapters 13 and 14. Because they're telling what has happened these previous two chapters or these previous few weeks or months as they have been traveling. And I took too long in the first service to go through it verse by verse and to point out some of the highlights of what God did through them. And I won't do that now, but let me just summarize. They began in the very first city to which they went. And they went to the synagogue, and there they preached the gospel. They preached the word of God to those who gathered. Now, this was significant strategically. It's not just a simple little report. When we do evangelism, whether it's here in Birmingham or whether it's on the other side of the globe, it's important that we go to those who are most likely to be positively predisposed towards our message, those who are likely, most likely to receive it. Now, God will take us to some very difficult places, but if you can start with those who are closest to you and then bridge from there, you'll reach those eventually who are hardest to reach. Those who gathered in the synagogue were people who were already familiar with the law, with the prophets. They knew something of the history of God's people. They knew that there was one true and living God. Now, in Thailand, in Japan, in many parts of the world, especially the Hindu world, the Buddhist world, there is a concept of polytheism, many gods, animists who worship spirits and trees and mountains and rocks and rivers. But in the synagogue, the concept of one God, monotheism, was well established. They preached the gospel there, and people began to respond because they saw that the gospel did not end with the prophets, but with the coming of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in some places, it told us that the following Sabbath day, that the whole city turned out. That people were hearing that this there was a new message, that there was a fulfillment of the Old Testament law. They were also hearing about something called the Holy Spirit, and that these messengers, Saul and Barnabas, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that as a result of their preaching and teaching, that in addition to a cognitive transfer of information, they were seeing the demonstration of power. The lame man walked again. The blind man saw. And there was tremendous excitement. And as you move through these chapters, you see especially in chapter 13, tremendous momentum for this young church. Verses 13 to 38 in chapters 13, Saul gives a tremendous overview of redemptive history. If you want to get the gospel in summary, read those verses. There's something right in the middle of that sermon when he talks about King David. And he says of David, David fulfilled the purposes of God in his generation. And then he was laid to rest with his fathers. Why is that significant? You and I cannot fulfill the purposes of God in David's generation or in Saul's generation or in William Carey's generation or David Livingston's generation or our parents' generation or our children's generation. But we can fulfill the purposes of God in our generation. We are people, you are children who are coming of age in the 21st century. As a church, will we fulfill the purposes of God in our generation? As they move on, you see that not only is there tremendous growth in the crowds that are coming out, but there's also beginning to be a sense of conflict. That anytime you see the work of God beginning to advance, you will see a counterattack on the part of Satan and his forces, because we do not live in a vacuum. If we lived in a spiritual vacuum, everyone in the world would be saved. Because the gospel is true, it has been preached for some 2,000 years, but there are those who have resisted. Because we're in warfare, which is spiritual in nature. Sometimes we think if we just explain the gospel clearly enough so that people understand the concepts, they will embrace it and believe. But that's not true. There are people who have their eyes and their hearts blinded to the truth. We see the counterattacks of these spiritual forces coming against Saul and Barnabas. Then in verse 46 of chapter 13, I want to just read this one verse where it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them, the Jews, boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles.'" Friends, this is a huge shift in the redemptive work of God. Here we see the work of God going from the particular, the Jewish people, to the universal, to all the nations. Remember when God called Abraham? He said, "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And I am going to bless you. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Over some 2,000 years from the time of Abraham until the time of Christ, the work of God was particularly through this unique people, the Jewish people. But here we see that Saul, who'd been raised up to be the apostle to the Gentiles, having preached the gospel in the synagogues, having preached it to Jewish people who were not responsive, said, "Now we turn to the Gentiles." And that's us. We are here not as Jewish people, but as people who've been grafted in to the branch of Jesse, to the people of God, the sons and daughters of Abraham. A tremendous shift takes place. And we see following that in verse 52, the last verse of 13, it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The beginning, Phil said, isn't it fun to be a Christian? Isn't it fun to be a part of God's work? And I knew exactly what he meant. There's tremendous joy. But I said, you know, it's not always fun. There have been some experiences that I had, that I have had and continue to have, that are not necessarily fun, but there's tremendous joy in knowing that we are a part of God's work and He is using us to accomplish His purposes. And thanks be to God, we do not do this on our own effort, but we also have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 14, again, he goes on talking more about the advance of the gospel. In one particular case, he talks about being in Lystra and Derbe. And there, huge crowds came out to hear them preach. Huge crowds came bringing the sick to be healed. And there were many who were responsive, but we also realize that some people who from the previous place where they were ministering, Iconium and Antioch, they caught up with them and they stirred up the crowds and got the crowds so confused that they began to say, these people who you are worshiping as gods are not gods, they're false gods, they're blasphemers. And the crowd was so confused and so agitated they began to riot. And then they stoned and beat Saul and Barnabas, took them out of the city and left them for dead. That's a terrible thrashing. That's a bad beating. They probably weren't thinking at that time, this is fun to be a missionary, but there was a sense of joy. Remember the old Westerns? When you see the guys get beat up in the saloon, they'd throw them out into the street, and then their friends would come riding by on horses, throw them in the back of the horse, and they would ride out of town, get out of Dodge. But in this case, it says that their friends, when they saw them, having been left for dead, that Saul and Barnabas got up and went back into town. That's a courageous missionary, to go right back in where you've been beaten and left for dead. Can you imagine the church in Antioch hearing these stories of people coming to Christ? Probably seeing some of the bruises and some of the scars of these young missionaries. What a thrill for them to have said, we had a part in this. We were there with you in Antioch, in Lystra, in Derbe, in Iconium, all of these towns. We were there with you. We share the joy in seeing the advance of the gospel. Now, I know that as a people here at Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church, you want to be a part of God's great and greatest work yet to come. What makes that possible? It's interesting, when I meet great people or when I encounter great movements that are highly visible and widely acclaimed, I want to know what went on early, before this was known to anybody, before this was public information, what decisions were being made. And so if you look at the church in Antioch and look at the beginning of the missionary enterprise, it begins in a prayer meeting. Look back in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Luke writes, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is a multi-ethnic church in a huge city of about 500,000 people. And then it says, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. What would be the response of the elders? Are you out of your mind? Are you serious? Saul and Barnabas? Lord, do you know Barnabas? Why, he's such a great encouragement. He's always encouraging us. And you don't know how difficult it is to be a new group of believers. We've just been called Christians for the first time here in the city of Antioch, this evil city. And there are times when we're so discouraged and so tired, we're about to give up. But it's Barnabas who provides the word of encouragement. You want us to send him off? And Saul? Lord, do you realize that Saul's a Harvard graduate? Do you realize that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel? Do you realize how courageous this person? Do you realize how dramatically he was transformed? Why, he has helped us to understand how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Lord, there are some others here in the church at Antioch that we'd be glad to send to the ends of the earth. There's some folks here that just aren't really producing. They're agitators, they're troublemakers. But Saul and Barnabas, what if the Holy Spirit shows up this morning? He is here. But in a powerful way, and says to you, your son, your daughter, your grandchildren, the leader of the college group, the leader in the high school group, these bright, beautiful children, set them apart for the work to which I have called them. And the resistance on our part, the part of parents and grandparents, is understandable. It would be understandable also in an early church that was just getting going. We don't know what kind of a discussion took place, but we do know that there was a time of prayer. It says in verse 3, so after they had fasted and prayed, and we could add some more, they were already fasting and praying, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. That, my friends, is the key to the joy in the church at Antioch. When the Holy Spirit came to them And they realized that God had a plan that was global, redemptive, and eternal in nature. And they knew that the plan was human instrumentality. Jesus had called 12 people that he had trained during the time of his lifetime. And now he had entrusted the work to his apostles. It was through men and women, boys and girls, that the job was going to get done. And it said they laid their hands on them, they prayed, and they sent them out. I pray that you will give generously to the faith promise, that you make it possible for families like this to serve in Thailand, and families that you already support to minister with even greater effectiveness around the world. But I also trust that you will be willing to give the very best that you have, that you offer them up, and whether they are called or not, and we know that not all are called, but all are responsible to the work of the church, that you will have that spirit of willingness, and that someday when the game is over, you will not be in the stands weeping, thinking, I could have been involved, but you will be on the field rejoicing, saying, thanks be to God who has given us the victory through Jesus Christ. I grew up in a church in Peoria, Illinois. And a woman in our church had a vision to help children understand that people like us were to be God's instruments for the gospel. She decided to organize a children's mission program. The first meeting was to take place on a Saturday morning at 10 o'clock. But what a terrible time. We've been in school all week. We're going to be in church all day on Sunday. And now on Saturday morning, we have to go over to the church for a missions program. But the woman who was organizing it had offered an incentive that if you came, there would be prizes. There were going to be activities. There were going to be games. There were going to be stories. And when the time came on that Saturday morning, only 4 children showed up. Now, if you were a teacher, you were the organizer, wouldn't you be disappointed? All the work that's gone into it, you've advertised it in all the Sunday school classes, and 4 children showed up. I was one of the 4, and I thought, certainly she'll dismiss this group and say, well, it's not a very good turnout, so we'll just share this story tomorrow morning in Sunday school. But instead, she went on and she shared the story. She shared stories of David Livingston preaching the gospel in Africa, and it had a picture of him actually wrestling with a lion. That was a great story. Stories about William Carey going to India. We memorized Bible verses. We had a craft. And the 4 of us who were there were absolutely mesmerized. Now, out of that 4, interestingly, one of the boys, the youngest boy who was there, today is in Kiev, Ukraine. He's the director of Campus Crusade for Christ, the national director. The middle boy who was there spent 15 years in Sierra Leone, West Africa, as a missionary educator. I was the oldest of the boys. I spent 20 years with my family in Japan. The older girl who was there stayed in the States, but was very supportive in her church of missions activity. Now, I must mind you that the 4 children who were there were not necessarily there voluntarily, because the woman leading the group was our mother. And the pastor of the church was our father. And so we had no choice in the matter. But nonetheless, the seed was planted in our minds and our hearts. And fortunately, the body of Christ that was there got on board and began to support this in a significant way. I pray that with each passing year in your life as a church, that there will be greater joy as you hear the Sauls and Barnabases come back and report all that God has done through them, to say, we were participants. We got involved in the game. John Piper writes in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, that when it comes to our response to the Great Commission, we only have 3 options. 3 options and only 3 options. The first is we can go. The second is we can send. And the third is we can disobey. Now, for those of you who are here on a Sunday morning, I'm inclined to think that your commitment is, I want to obey Christ. That the Great Commission says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so I think that you want to be a people who are an obedient group of people, an obedient congregation, obedient individuals. And so when Jesus comes to us through his Spirit and says, separate unto the work that I have called them, this boy, this girl, this young man, this woman, this family, I trust that as a congregation you will say, we put our hands upon them, we bless them, and we send them with our prayers, with our gifts. And God will bless you in ways that are beyond what you could ask or imagine. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that for this young church in Antioch, that they did not quarrel with you, they were not self-absorbed, but they were people who had their eyes on you. They had a heart for the work of the kingdom. And we thank you that you honored their sacrificial and joyful gift. We thank you, Father, that throughout 20 centuries there have been people like Saul and Barnabas who have been faithful in taking the gospel not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to the nations of the earth. And we thank you that we are the glad recipients of the treasure of the gospel. I pray, Father, that out of our gratitude, we likewise will be generous in sharing with the world the treasures that we have in these jars of clay. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.